Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we might read there at verse 28. John chapter 19, reading there at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Especially as the Lord would help us, we might consider together verse 30 and the words of Christ there. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, it is finished. And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. The Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross for around 6 hours as he was being crucified. And for the last 3 hours, from about noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness and there was silence. And he certainly was silent. And you find him around 3 o'clock in the afternoon making 4 statements. But before then, he was quiet. But although he was silent, he was not asleep. He was in distress. What was he doing in his distress? Well, we can say one thing he was doing was this. He was meditating upon the Psalms. And upon certain Psalms especially that referred to himself and his work. Friends, it's good to think often of the Psalms. Not just as we worship in public or in our families. Often sing the Psalms. If you do that, you'll be following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure he was one who often sang the Psalms as he may have traveled around or gone about his daily business, because though these were psalms that would have fed his soul as well as speaking of his own work. There's an example to you. Often people fill their minds with songs, and they're vain songs, unhelpful songs. Fill your minds and your hearts with the psalms. Don't just reserve them for formal times of worship. They've been given to us to help us in every situation, and they should often be in our hearts and on our lips. And if you wonder why I say he was thinking of the Psalms, then what you will notice is that these last 4 words that he utters from the cross are all one way or other related and taken from the book of Psalms. At 3 o'clock, what did he cry out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting there Psalm 22, verse 1. And then shortly after, very shortly after, he says, I thirst. And that's an allusion both to Psalm 22 at verse 15 and especially Psalm 69 at verse 21. They gave me vinegar to drink when as my thirst was great. And then his final words. Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. Well, don't you find these effectively in Psalm 31 at verse 5? What about the words here? it is finished. Well, you'll find that words very similar to that are to be found at the close of that great Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22. There's a narrative of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to come. And Psalm 22, as it concludes with Christ having triumphed over his enemies, it concludes with these words, "He has done this," or "He has done it." It may be a reference to God having been faithful. Or it may be a reference to the whole of the psalm and the whole of the work of the Messiah. "He has done it. It is finished." The same sort of thing. Here is this wonderful cry, not of relief, or not of despair, but of triumph. There he is hanging on the cross. It might look to the casual bystander as if that is his end. And he is one who has been overcome and defeated. But no, this is a strong cry that he makes. It is a cry, a shout of victory and of jubilation. It is finished. One word in the Greek, tetelestai. It has been and stands finished. What is finished? Why such a powerful and joyful word? Well, there are a variety of ways in which we may understand these words. And I think it's right that we see it in a variety of ways. Let's then consider some of these tonight. We'll notice five things, some more briefly than others. What was finished? Well, firstly, the scripture prophecies concerning his life and death. The scripture prophecies concerning his life and death were finished. And we see that because if you go back to verse 28, you'll notice that just a few seconds before he cries it is finished, we read of him knowing that all things were now accomplished. It's the identical word for "it is finished." That the scripture might be fulfilled. It's effectively the same word there, finished. As is translated, fulfilled, he says, "I thirst." There he is aware that there are certain prophecies in the Old Testament regarding him, and there is one that is still to be fulfilled when it comes to his crucifixion. Oh, think of how many prophecies there were concerning his life and concerning his death. And in an amazing and in a unique way, he fulfills all those prophecies. And you see, this in itself was an important witness to the Jews. Remember how earlier in his ministry he had said to them, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." Look at the word of God. Realize I am the one predicted and prophesied in that word, and let your trust and confidence be in me. Of course, they refused to do so and remained in unbelief. Friend, don't be like that. Study the scriptures. You hear the claims of Christ. What do you make of these claims? Are you serious in examining them as they come with offers of mercy and warnings? Consider these things and submit to the truth and submit to God's Christ. It's interesting that if you read the book of Acts, where you find Peter and John and later Paul going around evangelizing and working amongst the Jews, what do you find them doing? Going to the Old Testament, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God. His claims are genuine. It is finished. He is who he claimed to be. And you see, friends, as the prophecies concerning his first coming have been fulfilled, so those prophecies regarding his second coming shall also be fulfilled. Then it shall be said, it is done. Very similar language to this. It is finished. You know what an assurance there is for God's people? Christ's coming again will be a blessing to them. And they're going to share in the glory of heaven. If you go to Revelation 21 at verse 6, there's a picture of the church coming down as a bride to meet her husband, to be with Christ forever in glory. And it said, it is done. It's all complete. Just as it was said at the death of Christ, it is finished. These things shall happen. Your salvation is secure. But in the same way, to die out of Christ is most dangerous. To remain out of Christ is to endanger your soul, because it will lead to God's judgment. In Revelation 16 at verse 17, when the seventh vial of God's wrath is poured out, the final vial, the final judgment, it is said, it is done. Are you ready? Will you be spared that because your hope is in Christ? Make sure you are, friends. These very words tell you, you must take seriously the claims of Christ and the warnings of God's word, because what has been finished will happen again. It shall be finished when it comes to that prophecy regarding his second coming. A second thing. It is finished. The ceremonial law was fulfilled. The Old Testament, from the time of the fall onwards, was dominated by sacrifice. And the early sacrificial system that Adam and Noah and Abraham engaged in quickly gave way to the formalized, centralized sacrificial system of the Jews. And there in the Old Testament, there were many types, many shadows, many pictures foreshadowing what Jesus was going to do on the cross. Many things teaching them of sin and of the need of atonement and of how that could take place and of what the Christ was to suffer. The Jews had a tendency to rely on it as a way of salvation. How foolish. Because as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 10, the law, which is but a shadow of the things which were to come, could never, with its daily sacrifices, make the person who was coming perfect. Otherwise, there would not have been that repetition day in, day out, week in, week out, of the same sacrifices that could never deal with sin. It had a function. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was teaching us. It was bringing us along and instructing the Old Testament church about what the Christ was to do. But that's all it could do. When you turn to the New Testament, we find that the preaching was essentially the same message as was preached through all these types and shadows. It was Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And that we are to understand the cross in terms of sacrifice. And of Christ being that one sacrifice for sin. And you see, when Christ declared, "It is finished," he was saying, all those ceremonies and all those sacrifices have now found their fulfillment in me. And they belong to the past. Things are being superseded. The New Testament age is coming in. It will be an age of simplicity and worship. It will be an age when the reality is before you, because you can read in the scriptures in minute detail of what Christ, of who he is, and of what he actually has done. Are you satisfied with the simplicity of New Testament worship? You know, there's something in man that makes him want ritual. Makes him want what is outward, invisible, and seen. He's drawn to these things. He can touch it. It's sensual. You can feel it. You can smell it. It portrays an immediate aura of mysticism and mystery. And it's all outward. And it's got nothing to do with what's spiritual. Because New Testament worship is simple. We don't need sacrifices. We don't need candles. We don't need anything which portrays mystery and outward pomp and grandeur. Such things have a tendency to deny the finished work of Christ. Remember that, friend. And be thankful for the simplicity of worship that was restored at the Reformation, because it takes you away from all those childish things which belong to a childish age. That's how the New Testament writers speak of the Old Testament age. He says, that's for childhood. We've grown up. We don't need picture books anymore. You would think it rather strange if I stood here and opened up a huge big picture book and started teaching you in that way. You would say, what's he doing? We've grown up a bit. If you were to be handed a picture book and that's all you had to teach you, give thanks that you've got much more. You have the simplicity and yet the detail of New Testament worship in the New Testament age. What's finished? The scripture prophecies and all the ceremonial law. A third thing, the commission given him by the Father. It is finished. The Lord Jesus, when he lived in this world, did not wander aimlessly through it. He didn't just decide he would do certain things at certain times. He was aware through his life that he was no mere man, although he was a true man. He knew that he was the Christ, the anointed of God, and he had a mission. He'd been given a commission by God to come into this world to save sinners. And you could say that that mission was written out or made clear in what we call the covenant of grace and that plan of salvation, where he was told to go and do certain things, to go and live a life of obedience and to die the death of the cross, and that the Father would help him and uphold him, and that he would receive blessings, that he would be raised from the dead, and that he would be the Saviour of his people, and they would be saved if he was faithful unto death. And if you read his life story, what do you find? He has this longing to fulfill his commission. Remember him when he was 12? That's young. Some of you here will only be about that age, or slightly older, or younger. He goes up to the temple to worship, as you are worshiping tonight. He ends up staying there. His parents are worried. Why didn't you come with us? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? There was a longing to be about his Father's business, to fulfill his commission. Shortly after, he begins his public ministry. You find him speaking to a woman of Samaria, in the middle of a long journey when he's thirsty. And the disciples are amazed that he should bother with this woman when he must be tired and thirsty and he's waiting to get something to refresh his body. What's his response? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish, hear that word again, finish the work. He's determined to do it. You find in John chapter 9, in the middle of his ministry, the same sort of language. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I must get on with my work. And the night before, in the upper room, he had prayed. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And here he is now, declaring he has finished that work. He's given this commission, and he can say, I've done it all, because he had. All he had to do was to actually give his life. So you can effectively see, it's all done. It's all complete. Why is he so earnest? Well, he loves the Father who gave him his commission. There's one reason why. But perhaps what we especially notice tonight is this. He had a love for sinners. To provide a salvation for sinners. To make it possible for the likes of you to be reconciled to God through his own death. And that's why he is there. And how with joy he can see, I finished the work. Nothing's left. Salvation is possible for poor, needy sinners. Isn't that good news? And you can see that as we notice in the fourth place that what was finished was the satisfying of the demands of the law. You see, what is a problem that you and I have by nature? We're sinners. And as sinners, the law of God is against us. And that law requires to be satisfied. And the Lord Jesus was saying in these words, "It is finished." He was saying especially this, "I've done what was needed." To satisfy the demands of the law, to provide a salvation for sinners, so that the law of God, clamoring against the sinner with its threatenings and demanding judgment, be executed. That law is satisfied. It no longer has any claims against the sinner. Rather, for all who are trusting in Christ, that law has been satisfied and they are delivered from the judgment that it demands. You see, here is Christ, the last Adam, coming in the place of the first Adam. The first Adam, well, he broke that covenant of works, that original way by which God was relating to man. Do and thou shalt live. What did Adam do? Not the proper thing. He didn't obey. He disobeyed. He rebelled. He sinned. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that broken covenant of works is what we are all under by nature, with the law of God threatening us. But you see, here's Christ. He can cry, "It is finished." He's saying, "I have satisfied the demands of the law." Well, what were those demands? We might divide them in two. On the one hand, there is the penalty demanded by the law against sin. And he's saying, that penalty demanded by the law against the sinner is finished. Why is he here on the cross? He's there on the cross suffering all that sin deserves, because he is bearing the sins of his people. He's experiencing a living hell on the cross, because there he is experiencing God's judgment against sin. That's why he cries out, as we've seen, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come to remove sin. And as he cries, "It is finished," he is saying, not just "my sufferings are over," but he's saying, "That cup of wrath, that judgment, that hell that the sinner deserves, and that I have taken, I have drunk it all, I've endured it all. Finished." What does that mean? It means that for those who are related to Christ by faith, who are trusting in him, there is no condemnation. Friend, you feel your sin today? You look to Christ. And what do you remember? He's paid the price. That's where God's people get comfort. That's where they get relief when they're convicted of their sin. They have come to rest the whole weight of their soul's security upon Christ. Have you done that? Oh, you see, had Christ not paid the last penny, you would have lain in hell insolvent, unable to pay for a whole eternity. But there, dear believer, is your peace. You find Christ dealing with your sin. Are you trusting in him? Don't despise God's way of salvation, as if you don't need Christ. You do. He would not have gone to the cross and suffered what he did had there been another way? And you need to place your trust in him. We said that you could think of that satisfaction in two ways. One way, or one part, is the fact that he suffers all the penalty demanded by the law against the sinner. But there's another aspect which is equally important. There is an obedience demanded by the law which needs to get worked out. You see, what does the law of God demand of you? The covenant of works, what does it demand of you? Perfection. Nothing short of perfection. Perfect obedience. Cursed is everyone who continues not in everything written in the book of the law to do it. That's why it's foolish to trust in what you do. Because you cannot be perfect, and you know in your heart you're not perfect. You don't need anyone to tell you that. You know that's the truth. And that means that you cannot obey the demands of the law. You come short of the demands of God's law. You come short of his glory. What's Christ saying here? It is finished. I have stepped into the shoes of my people. And I have been an obedient son. That's why I came into the world. Made of a woman. Made under the law to redeem those under the law. Look at him as a child. He goes home and he's subject to his parents. Your example. A faithful son. And you look at him through his life, he can say, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. And you see him obedient, he can say, which of you accuses me of sin? And no one could. Wouldn't be difficult to ground everyone here and say, here's how you sin, and here's how you sin. We could all do that with each one of us. But you couldn't do that with Christ. Perfect. And he became obedient unto death. He kept on obeying. Till that final act of obedience, when as a priest as well as a sacrifice, he gave himself. Notice the words in verse 30. He bowed his head, he gave up the ghost. These are unique words. In death he gave. He was doing something. We'll perhaps think of that next week. But the point is this. He's saying it is finished. I provided a flawless righteousness for my people. I have done all that is required for their salvation. And there he is doing what was prophesied in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, as well as sealing up the vision and the prophecy. It is finished. It's interesting that when people were giving invoices for various goods they might buy, when they paid that invoice, they wrote on the invoice the word, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. That's what Christ here is saying. I've paid it in full. There's nothing left to be paid. In other words, Christ is the end of the law as a way of righteousness. And the law has no claims against those who trust in him. Are you trusting in that? That's where God's people trust. That's where they get their comfort. They know there's nowhere else to go. Remember Martin Luther? Remember the distress he had when he thought of his own sin. He tried everything to deal with his sin. He even goes up the stairs in Rome on his knees to try and win God's favour. It doesn't help. But then he read of Christ's work in Romans, of how he is the end of the law for righteousness, and there he got peace. And he could see this. I confess that my finishing of the law is imperfect and piecemeal. Well, that we could go as far as even saying that. The law urges not one jot or tittle is to be unfulfilled. But Christ is the end of the law. That's where he found peace. What the law required, Christ fulfilled. Are you convicted of your sin? Look there. Rest your soul there. Your sin is great, but Christ came to deal with sin. So don't think of adding to his work. Don't be saying, well, I still need to do something. You can't. And indeed, it is an offense to Christ to do such a thing. Be satisfied with Christ's work alone. That's what true faith in Christ is. E.W. Pink tells the story of a farmer who engaged a carpenter to make him a gate. And he did so partly because he'd been trying to explain the gospel to him and he didn't seem to get anywhere. This man was always saying, but you've got to try your best. You've got to do your own thing. Well, the gate was duly made and the farmer hung it on the gate. And he invited the carpenter to come and look at the gate. And to admire the gate, the carpenter comes. The farmer takes a hatchet and begins to bash and crack and thump the gate. And the carpenter's saying, what are you doing? It's perfect as it was. You're ruining it. And he turned round and said, that's what you're doing when you try to add to the work of Christ. Friend, are you doing that? Rely on his work alone. Don't ignore what he has done. But don't add to it. Don't be thinking, but I need more faith. I need to be more holy. It's Christ alone for justification. Or there will be no justification, only condemnation. A final thing, we'll just notice it briefly. It is finished also intimates to us the finishing of the strength and dominion of the devil. Why did Christ come into the world? To deal with sin and to destroy the works of the devil. And his whole life was a battle against the devil. And these words, it is finished, not only were announcing, I've dealt with the claims of the law, but we're also saying, in dealing with these claims, I have destroyed and undone the works of the devil. Because you see, all the devil's work was connected with sin and enticing people into sin. And therefore being able to say, they're sinners worthy of condemnation. Let them die and let them perish forever. And he is saying it is finished. He's not only saying I've resisted all those attacks, I've remained perfect, but especially he's saying I have destroyed and broken his power. Because you see, Satan's power and hold is linked to sin, which brings people into condemnation and darkness. And there's Christ paying the price of sin. Dealing with sin. So what does that mean? He can deliver poor sinners from the power of Satan. Satan has nothing left to hold on to people with. Christ has dealt with the sin in his death on the cross. That's why you could say, Now is the prince of this world cast out. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. It's why Paul could say, we've been delivered from under the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And notice he immediately says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He links deliverance from the power of Satan to deliverance from sin. What does that mean for you, dear believer? It means that you've got no excuse whenever you fall into sin. You can't say, but, well, there's the flesh and there's the power of the devil. That's true. But Christ came to break the power of sin in your own life. So don't give in to it. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. And yes, when you do fall, remember the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It means that because he has broken the power of sin, the most hardened sinner, the person who is most in the clutches of the devil, you could say, witch doctors and others like Legion and others caught up in sin, they can be delivered. Don't despair of anyone. Pray for them. Witness to them. They need the gospel just as you needed the gospel. What does it mean for you tonight? If you're seeking the Lord, but you've got this problem. I want to break free, but I can't break free from my sin. Turn away from looking to yourself to looking to Christ. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Look to him and rely upon him. He is able to give you the help to break the power of sin within your soul, to cast out, as it were, the devil, and to say, I'm taking over this place, and to put up the gospel banner instead, and come and dwell there in your heart forever. He's able to do it and to help you. Look to him. He's an all-sufficient Savior. And that's why he said, it is finished. Rest your soul there. Let us pray.